This morning we are returning to our study of the Epistle of James, so if you have your Bibles, and I trust that you do, turn to James chapter 3. I set out last week to return us to this section that we're going to begin a look at this morning, verses 13 through 18, and as I was studying through it some more, I found that this morning, unfortunately, we will not be able to finish the chapter. But our goal is not to finish something. Our goal is to understand it. And so this morning, we're going to be talking about false wisdom as we look at this whole section in verses 13 through 16. As we looked at this chapter in our last time, which was a little over a month ago, we looked at taming the tongue here in chapter 3. And we said that only God can tame the tongue as He does that in our lives through His Spirit. James chapter 3, he says in verse 13, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Both Scripture and ancient philosophers placed a premium on wisdom, which, broadly defined, is not simply a matter of possessing factual knowledge, but of properly and effectively applying truth to everyday life. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 4:7, "Acquire wisdom, and with all your inquiring, get understanding." And then some 900 years later, the first century B.C. Roman philosopher Cicero, he stated that wisdom is, quote, "the best gift of the gods," end quote. And he stated that it is, quote, "the mother of all good things," end quote. And you can see that both men considered wisdom to be the highest and the most noblest and the most valuable of all possessions. But it was actually the Hebrews who clearly understood that true wisdom is not intellectual. It's behavioral. So thus, the biggest fool is one who knew the truth and failed to apply it. To the Jews, wisdom was skill in righteous living. But both the Old and the New Testament make clear that wisdom is of two basic kinds. And that's what we're going to see this morning as we look at James. You have the wisdom of man and you have the wisdom of God. You have the wisdom that's from below, and you have the wisdom that is from above. Now, James is addressing these two kinds of wisdom. He refers to one as, verse 15, not descending from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. And the other one, he says, is from above. In verse 17, he says it's first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now, as we've stated on previous occasions, James has given a series of tests to the readers by which they can evaluate whether they have true faith or dead demonic faith, whether they're saved or whether they are lost. And as we've already seen, we've seen the test of trials, the test of temptations, we saw the reception of the Word, and all of that we saw in chapter 1. And then we saw in chapter 2 the test of partiality and the test of righteous works. And then when we moved over to chapter 3, we saw the test of the tongue. And now in this section, verses 13 through 18, we're going to see the test of humble wisdom. Now, immediately the question is asked, does verses 13 through 18 have anything to do with the tongue? Is James continuing this discussion about the tongue, or is this altogether a new subject? D. Edmund Hibbert, in his commentary on James, he comments on those questions by telling us this. First, that James used no connecting particle to posit a close connection between this paragraph and what was preceded. But some scholars like Dibelius assert that there is, in fact, no connection in thought. But a loose connection is generally accepted. The common view is that this paragraph resumes directly the opening of verses 1 and 2. And if that's the case, then these verses are understood as addressed directly to the teachers in the churches. While this paragraph does have special relevance to the Christian teacher, he writes, we fully agree with Mitten that there is nothing in the paragraph which may not apply equally to Christians other than teachers. It seems better to accept that this paragraph, setting forth two kinds of wisdom, relates to the entire picture just given concerning the tongue. These verses elaborate the basic truth already indicated in verse 9 that the tongue is the instrument by which the spirit of the inner man is revealed. The use of the tongue manifests the nature of the spirit dominating a man, whether or not it is wisdom coming from above. Now, in commenting on whether this section resumes directly the opening verses of 1 and 2, Douglas Moo, he writes, neither sophos, that's the word for wisdom, nor epistemon, which is the word for knowledge, is regularly used as a title for the teacher. They occur together several times in the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Since it occurs once with reference to the qualities leaders should possess, over in Deuteronomy 1:13 and 1:15, but also with application to all of Israel, Deuteronomy 4:6. And then over in Deuteronomy 5:12, it applies to the prophet. But clearly, James is saying that wisdom is a virtue that is available to all. And he quotes chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And then he says, even though chapter 3, verse 1 is not really directed to the teachers, but it's directed to those who would become teachers, he concludes that James' exhortation is better taken as directed generally to all believers, but especially to those who pride themselves on the superior understanding. Well, as you can see, there are many opinions as to how verses 13 through 18 fit together. It seems to relate to the whole. What I see as I study this is James is actually bringing us to a conclusion on the topic of the tongue. Even though that there is no connecting particle that would bring these paragraphs together, I believe that the thought is certainly there. As he brings us to this conclusion, if you notice in the first two verses, he's warned us about not rushing into the role of a teacher. And then in verses 3 through 12, he told us why, by giving us a graphic look at the potential of the tongue. One minute, the tongue will bless. The next minute, it will curse. So I agree with Douglas Moon. And I agree with D. Edmund Hibbert, with that this seems to be bringing us still the same thought. Even though that there's nothing in the paragraph grammatically that would connect the two, I believe the thought is there. And I believe, agree with Douglas Moo when he says in 3:1 that it's not really directed to teachers, but to those who would become teachers. So therefore, directing this entire passage to all believers. Because every believer is called to control the tongue by the power of the Spirit of God. Now, verses 13 through 18 is not looking specifically at the tongue, but it's looking at what controls the tongue. Would you please underline this? Look there at verse 14. If you have bitter envy and self-seeking, where? In your hearts. That's what controls the tongue. It's the heart. Jesus says, what comes out of the heart defiles the man. When he says there, good conduct, the only way that you can have the manifestation of good conduct is going to come from a heart that is humble. A heart where there is no bitter envy or boasting or lying, according to verse 14, or self-seeking or confusion in every evil thing, according to verse 16. It's only when your heart is pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy, will you manifest good conduct and properly control your tongue. That's going to show us that you have true wisdom. But when you do not control your tongue, and your life is manifesting self-seeking, bitter envy, boasting, lying, confusion, every evil thing, you have false wisdom. You have earthly, sensual, demonic wisdom. And it's usually in that state that we think that God is leading us. That we speak for God. When we're acting arrogantly, we think that this is of God. But everything in the Bible says otherwise. And James specifically spells it out for us. This wisdom, verse 15, does not descend from above. You only have two kinds of wisdom. You have false wisdom, which is earthly, sensual, demonic. You have false wisdom that has envy, self-seeking, confusion, every evil thing. You have false wisdom that has bitter envy and self-seeking and arrogance. And then you have true wisdom. And verse 17 tells us that true wisdom is pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, and it's without hypocrisy. So as we look at verses 13 through 18, James is still continuing his previous thoughts about the tongue, but now he is drawing us to a conclusion. He's calling his readers now to apply godly wisdom to the tongue. Apply it to your life. You remember we said, if you could control this little member of your body, you could control your whole body. What is it that gets us in so much trouble? The tongue. And if you could control that little member, you will have the handle on your life. And listen, remember this. You cannot control it. Only you being led by the Spirit of God can it be controlled. Man cannot tame the tongue. He says it right there in the text. But God controls the tongue. And it's done through the power of the Spirit. And don't anybody in here say, when your tongue is manifesting this false wisdom, that this is of God, because God didn't lead you by His Spirit. Don't put that responsibility on Him. When you sin, going back to James chapter 1, verse 13, do not blame God for your sin. Do not blame God that you were tempted in sin. God cannot be tempted by sin. He is untemptable. God leads us into righteousness. He doesn't lead us into unrighteousness. We are already in unrighteousness by our own human flesh and by following after the enemy. When we listen to the devil and his lies, we're going to manifest false wisdom. But again, remember this. When you manifest false wisdom, you think you're manifesting true wisdom. So you have to do an examination. Amen. There always has to be a heart examination. That's why this is a test. Now look at that at verse 13. He begins with the test of wisdom. And then he moves into the characteristics and results of earthly and heavenly wisdom. And notice there in verse 13, the question. He says, who is wise and understanding among you? Now both the Jews and the Greeks, they had their own definition for wisdom. The Greeks, they looked at it as being purely intellectual. But the Jews looked at it as behavioral. That's how James is using the word wise in verse 13. He's speaking about behavior. He's saying that the word wise, it's the Greek word sophos, it refers to the ability to apply with skill what one knows. Who is wise among you? And then he's going to answer that. Let him show. See, it's one who knows and he does. It's almost like he's going back to chapter 1, verse 22, where he says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. You hear the word, And now you have the responsibility to do it. You know, actually, there's two responsibilities going on there. You have the responsibility to hear it, and not just hear it anyway, but you've got to get things out of your life so you can properly hear it. That's why he says over in chapter 1, verse 19, or actually verse 21, he says, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." So you've got to remove some things in your life, and you've got to have an attitude of meekness or humility in order to receive the Word of God. If you don't come at the Word of God with that responsibility, you're not going to get it. You're not going to understand it. So we have the responsibility of hearing, and then we have the responsibility of acting on what we hear. We have the responsibility of doing. And so the Greeks, they looked at it as just simply intellectual, but the Jews took it a step further. They said, no, it's not just intellectual, but this has to affect all of my capacities, all of my members. I have to do what I know. If we take what we know from the book of Proverbs, we would certainly say that it denotes a fear of God and an understanding of His ways. Now we have that several times in Proverbs. If you look at Proverbs 1 and verse 7, very familiar verse to all of us, he says, "But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction." Then if you go over to chapter 9, verse 10, he says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." If you notice that both verses tell us that the beginning of knowledge and wisdom is what? The fear of the Lord. And what did we say that the fear of the Lord is? It's to hate all evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way. In Proverbs chapter 8, it says. So while Proverbs 15, verse 13 says this, that the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility, we see then that the one who is wise is the one who fears the Lord, and he shows that by his good conduct, that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. When you truly fear God, you have the wisdom of God, and that will manifest itself in your behavior. Now, the word for understanding, notice what he says there in verse 13, who is wise, sophos, and who has understanding, that's epistemon, and it means to know thoroughly. Who knows thoroughly? Who has this expert professional knowledge? Who has that? Is it the one that just has this all up here in his head? Is it the guy that's all academic? Is it the guy that spends all of his life in the books? Listen, you could spend all your life in the books, and that's fine. And you can learn all these fantastic things about what you study, but you have to put it to action, or it's worthless. It's nothing but a bunch of head knowledge. See, that's the element that I think that maybe many don't understand when we talk about universities and college and so forth. Because what we're trying to say is that if you're going to put something in your mind, you should be putting in the Word of God. I mean, even Martin Luther feared that if a school did not teach the Scriptures, what was left? It would be demonic. It would lead you astray. And you see how far our country has moved away from the Scriptures. There was a day when the schools did teach the Scriptures, but I agree with MacArthur when he says it's not the responsibility of the schools to teach the Scripture. Whose responsibility is it to teach the Scriptures? The church. It's the church's responsibility. Many times you'll find wisdom and knowledge used together, just as the question here, who is wise and understanding among you? Over in Proverbs 4 and verse 5, you hear this, "Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget, do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will preserve you. Love her, and she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and in all you're getting, get understanding." Now, what's the difference between the two? What's the difference between wisdom and understanding? Well, wisdom is the application of what you know. Understanding is the intellectual side. It's the academic side. But wisdom is the application of that knowledge. And see, that's what James is doing. He's doing what a true Jew would do. It's not just what you know, but it's what you're doing with what you know. And you know, that same truth hits us every time we're together. As we study the Word together, we are charged by the Word of God to take what we hear and do it. To apply it. You know, many times we come to church and we think that's the application of the Word. Just because I was in church, I've applied the Word. That is not true. Amen. Just because I listen to a sermon or I read a book that is an exposition of a passage of Scripture, I've got to move further than that. Now I've got the knowledge. Now I have the understanding, but now I have to apply what I understand. If I don't do that, then I've fallen short of true wisdom. James says, even in chapter 4, verse 17, he says, "Therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." He hits both times. "Therefore to him who knows to do good." See, if you know and you don't do, you got a problem. So the question is, who is wise? And who is understanding among you? Middle verse 13. He moves now to the exhortation. He says, "Let him show." The word "show" there, it means to exhibit. It means to be on display. You say that you're wise. You say that you have understanding. Then let's see it. And we're going to see it not by your words. We're going to see it by your life, but your words are going to tell us what's going on in your life. Your words give you away. Amen. Your speech tells us all about your heart. So you can listen to a man or listen to a woman talk, and you can find out where they're at spiritually just by listening to what they say.
Amen, brother.
So that phrase right there, "let him show," that phrase is in the aorist imperative. That's telling us that this verb is a command. He's commanding you. If you have wisdom, you have understanding, then I command you to display it for us. See, if you are wise and if you are understanding, it will display itself. It will exhibit itself. Now you have to ask the question, how will it display or exhibit itself? Notice what he says there. He says in verse 13, "Let him show by good conduct." You might have the New American Standard Bible, which says good behavior. And then he says that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Let's take them one at a time. How will it display itself? Well, first of all, by good conduct. The word "good" is kalos, and it means lovely, beautiful, attractive, noble, excellent. And the word "conduct," it refers to behavior. It's referring to your lifestyle. It's referring to activity. He's saying if you have this wisdom and understanding, it will display itself by a noble, excellent, attractive, beautiful, lovely lifestyle. It'll be seen in your behavior. And your behavior will be that kind which will bring praise and honor to God. So he's saying if you claim wisdom and understanding, show it first by your good behavior. Show it by your exemplary lifestyle. And then he carries it even further. He says, "Let him show by good conduct that his works or his deeds are done in meekness of wisdom." What does that mean? Let him show by good conduct that his works or his deeds are done in meekness. They're done in humility. When your life is on display, is what characterizes your life and your lifestyle? Meekness. Now, what is meekness? Praltes is the word. It's translated gentleness in the New American Standard Bible. The word and its related adjective, prais, which is the word for gentle, it carries the idea of tenderness and graciousness. And it can be accurately translated meekness or meek. But unlike those English words, the Greek term does not connote weakness. In fact, you could put a definition like this: it's power under control. That's what meekness is in the Bible. It's not weakness, so don't think meekness means weakness. Meekness means power under control. In fact, the adjective was often used of a wild horse that was broken and made useful to its owner. You had power in that wild horse, but because it was broken, it was now power under control. And see, for believers, gentleness or meekness is to be willing under the sovereignty of God, to be controlled by God. I mean, think about Moses. Numbers 12:3 tells us that he was very meek above all the men that were on the face of the earth. And yet you look at this same Moses, that he could act decisively. He flared up with anger when he was provoked. Many times it was righteous indignation, and then other times it wasn't. And when it wasn't righteous anger, it was not controlled. Power under control. So we could say then, gentleness or meekness is a God-honored character trait. It's the fruit of the Spirit. You remember that in Galatians 5:22? He talks about the fruit of the Spirit. See, it's never bitter. It's never malicious. It's never self-seeking. It's never self-promoting. It's never arrogant. It's never vengeful. You want to know when you are manifesting true godly wisdom that's from above? Then again, look at your life. If you're bitter, you're giving false wisdom. If you're bitter, if you're resentful, if you're arrogant, if you're malicious, if you're self-seeking, if you're self-promoting, you're vengeful, that is false wisdom. That is what is being manifested in your life at that moment. That is the wisdom that is from below. Didn't come down from God. So don't tell anybody that your behavior is of God. And beloved, by the fact that He is giving this to the entire congregation, as James is writing this, he's telling us what to look for in people. Because people can fool you. They can make you think that everything is right. And beloved, if this is the only time you see one another, then it's easy to get by with that. It's easy to be fooled. But when you're involved in people's lives, you see more, because eventually it's going to show itself. Now, we can come around the brethren and we can say things that sound right and we can talk a good talk. But when we're away from here and we're in our normal living environment, we really show who we are. If your speech is the same here, your life is the same here as it is in that normal living environment, praise the Lord Jesus for that. But if it's contrary, if it's the opposite, you're fooling yourself. And James says you're not fooling us. See, James used this word earlier in chapter 1, verse 21, when he admonished the believers to lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with what? Meekness. Receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. See, gentleness or meekness is to characterize everyone in the kingdom of God. Even in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus used it in Matthew 5:5 when He said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Our Lord even used it of Himself in Matthew 11:29 when He said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle," or meek, "lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls." Robert Johnstone, he makes these comments. He says, "I do not know that at any point the opposition between the spirit of the world and the spirit of Christ is more marked, more obviously diametrical than with regard to this future or feature of character. That the meek should inherit the earth, they who bear wrongs and exemplify that love which seeketh not her own to a world which believes in high-handedness and self-assertion and pushing the weakest to the wall." A statement like this of the Lord from heaven cannot but appear an utter paradox. The man of the world desires to be counted anything but meek or poor in spirit, and would deem such a description of him equivalent to a charge of unmanliness. Ah, brethren, this is because we have taken in Satan's conception of manliness instead of God's. One man has been shown to us by God, in whom His ideal of man was embodied. He, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself to him who judgeth righteously. He, for those who nailed Him to the tree, prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The world's spirit of wrath then must be folly, whilst then a spirit of meekness like His, in the midst of controversy, oppositions, trials of whatever kind, there can be no sure evidence that Jesus is made of God to His people wisdom. He says, we have here again what may be described as the central thought of this epistle, that where religion or the gospel has real saving hold of a mind and heart, it cannot from its nature but powerfully influence the outward life. And that the more a Christian has of true wisdom and spiritual knowledge, the more manifestly will his life at all points be governed by his religion or faith. Talk of orthodoxy and Christian experience, however fluent and animated and clever, does not of itself prove wisdom. The really wise man will show his work. So we have here the test of wisdom. Are you manifesting the kind of wisdom that is from above or the kind that is from below? Let's look now at verses 14 through 16 and let's see this false wisdom. He says, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there." Notice how he begins verse 14. He uses the word "but." That connecting particle there is the Greek word "de," and it points to it the sure consequences when such meekness and wisdom is lacking in their midst. See, the wisdom that is of the world, that is based on man's understanding and based on man's standards and objections, is false. It's ungodly. In false wisdom, man is supreme. False wisdom does not recognize God's sovereignty. It doesn't recognize God's will or God's truth. Now notice how he takes us through this. He begins with the motivation. We see the motivation of false wisdom in verse 14. Notice what he says again. "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth." Narrow in again on the word "heart." Motivation is always determined in the heart. This is where both unbelief and belief originate. This is where sin and righteousness originate. Notice the emphasis that Scripture makes with the heart. Luke 24:25. Jesus said to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Philip told the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8:37, "If you believe with all your heart, you may be saved." In Romans 10:9, Paul declared this, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Matthew 15:19, the Lord made it very clear that out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. See, it's for this reason that we hear in Proverbs 4:29 where Solomon warned, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." So we see here first the motivation. It always is determined in the heart. He says there, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking, where? In your hearts. You know of the several sinful motives behind human wisdom? James only mentions two here. What are they? First, he mentions bitter envy. The word bitter, picross, is the term that was used of undrinkable water. James used it earlier in verse 11 when he says this, "Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening?" And now he's using it metaphorically in verse 14 to describe the worst sort of envy, the worst sort of jealousy. And he calls it bitter envy or bitter jealousy. See, when you take those two words, picross, bitter, you combine it with the next word, zelos, which is envy or jealousy. It is here defining for us a harsh, resentful attitude toward others. A harsh, resentful attitude toward others. It's sharp, it's cutting, it's destructive. It has no concern for the feelings or the welfare of those of its objects. It doesn't care. It doesn't matter if someone says, I love you. I really want to be your friend. But they have in their heart a harsh, resentful attitude. What are they manifesting? False wisdom. They're manifesting demonic wisdom. It's not of God. It's of the world, it's of the flesh, and it's of Satan. Ephesians 4:31 says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. How are we to respond to this kind of attitude in our life? We're to put it away. Hebrews 12 says this, verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. See, that's telling us here that if this is the habit, if this is the characteristic of your life, it's not godly wisdom that you possess, it's demonic wisdom that you possess, and you better check to see if you're truly saved. You remember James is using this as a test. He's wanting us to test our life. I mean, that's the whole thesis of the entire book. It is a test to find out whether you have genuine saving faith or whether you have dead demonic faith. And he's going to take us all the way through chapter 5 with similar test. Notice the second word. It's the word self-seeking or selfish ambition. This here translates one single Greek word, aritheia. And what it refers to is a personal ambition that will create rivalry and antagonism. You're pushing yourself so much that you don't care of what it's creating among other people that you're around. It's rivalry. See, the word connotes strife and contentiousness and extreme selfishness. It's interesting when you study the etymology of the word. The term originally referred to spinning thread for hire, and then more broadly to sewing for hire, and then more broadly than that to any sort of work or undertaking that was done for personal gain. The idea of ambition is implied here by the context. Kent Hughes says this, that the same word is used in Philippians 1:17 where he describes rival brethren who preach Christ out of selfish ambition. That's the word aritheia. Not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. And he goes on to say that this brought party splits to the church, vile little support groups which mutually envenomed one another and sustained attacks. And at the top all things off, he says they were boasting about it. Listen, there is never anything of God in this kind of behavior. And when you see this behavior going on among the brethren, you have to stop it. It will tear everyone up in its wake. And if you don't understand that, then you need to go back through chapter 3 here. He says there, go to verse 6, the tongue is like a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body. It sets on fire the course of nature, and it's set on fire by hell. You know what a fire does? If it's not controlled, it destroys everything in its path. And you don't control someone's tongue, or you don't control your tongue, it's going to destroy everything in its path. Paul says over in Philippians 2:3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. How are we to manifest our behavior? What kind of wisdom are we to have? We are to have the wisdom that's from above, not from beneath. I mean, John said it this way when he wrote to those in Asia Minor in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. And then he characterizes what the world is, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That is worldly wisdom. That's demonic wisdom. Selfish ambition, it's even found in Paul's list in Galatians 5:20 when he talks about the manifestation of the flesh. He says in verse 21 that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a severe warning. It's a warning that we all need to take heed to. So a person with this kind of motive, based on the world's wisdom, is what? Arrogant. He says there, do not boast and lie against the truth. That phrase, do not boast, one word in the Greek. It means to boast, it means to rejoice against. And James is telling them, stop claiming that your bitter envy and party spirit or splits are a result of God's wisdom, because it's not. John MacArthur writes, in most of the pagan world of the New Testament times, that this word here had a positive connotation, as today boasting and self-glorying were the accepted and expected marks of a military or sports hero or of anyone who was highly successful in some field of endeavor. But the faithful Christian is not to have such arrogance, which characterizes the absence of divine wisdom. When arrogance is the normal and unabashed attitude of a person, it demonstrates the absence of a saving relationship to God. A professed Christian who is proud, boasting, self-centered, loveless, and arrogant is a fraud. To claim otherwise is to lie against the truth, to utterly contradict the gospel of Jesus Christ and the clear teachings of the New Testament. See, James is saying here that what they were doing was not wisdom at all. That such boasting is empty, it is a practical denial of the truth. Notice now the characteristics of false wisdom. Verse 15. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. James briefly presents three of the most distinct and basic characteristics of false, ungodly wisdom that does not descend from above. And look at the first one. He says it's earthly. The world is the source and the boundary of false wisdom. It's earthly. It's earthbound. It springs out of and it's limited to the frail and finite life of unregenerate humanity. Paul speaks of this earthly false wisdom in Philippians 3, verse 17 through 19. Listen to what he says. He says, brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Beloved, that's not a Christian. Earthly wisdom, by definition, is restricted to things that man can theorize. It's restricted to things that man can discover, man can accomplish by himself. It has no place for God or for the things of God. It has no place for spiritual truth or spiritual illumination. It's a closed system. One writer says it is a circumscribed box, as it were, of man's own making and choosing under satanic prompting. James says this wisdom is motivated by pride, selfish ambition, arrogance, self-centeredness, self-interest, self-aggrandizement. Notice the second one he gives. He says it's sensual. It's of the flesh. The New American Standard Bible translates it natural. That word there that he uses for sensual, it means natural as opposed to spiritual. Paul used this word in 1 Corinthians 2:14 by clarifying the idea that the natural man, and the word natural is the same word, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. See, he's referring to man's humanness, his frailty. You have the first that is earthly, that sets its bounds on the earth. Man's ingenuities, man's discoveries, man totally out of bounds with God. And we think we've got some smart people in our world, but they're lost. And they rely on their smarts, if you will, to get them to heaven. The third one is demonic. See, although it's human, earthbound, and fleshly, its root source is Satan himself. He works through his demonic fallen angels who rebelled with him against God in ages past. Satan has always promised wisdom to those he tempts. Always. Asserting that God's word should be doubted and his own word accepted. And that was the essence of his temptation to Eve in the Garden of Eden. This earthly, sensual, demonic wisdom, which produces bitter envy, selfish ambition, and proud boasting, is radically evil because it's authored by the devil. Truth is clear. Proud, ambitious, fighting wisdom comes from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Look at its results. Verse 16. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. See, reiterating the two motives behind false wisdom, namely jealousy and selfish ambition, James says that wherever they exist, there's disorder. There's every evil thing. See, that's what it produces. It can't produce something that's going to bring edification to the body. All it can do is produce something that's going to tear down the body. And beloved, sometimes we have people run around doing this very thing. They run around thinking that they're speaking for God. They're doing nothing but speaking for the devil. And they're tearing up the church. Go over to chapter 5 with me. He says in verse 9, "Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." Verse 12, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment." Go back to chapter 4, verse 11. "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge." And the person who is manifesting this kind of wisdom does exactly what James is telling him not to do. Exactly what he's speaking against. Those two words, confusion, disorder, every evil thing. Obviously, they're broad terms. But they cover a multitude of bad results. I mean, think about that for a minute. They include anger, bitterness, resentment, lawsuits, divorce, racial, ethical, social, economic divisions, and a host of other personal and social disorders. They include the absence of love, the absence of intimacy, the absence of trust, the absence of fellowship, and the absence of harmony. Let me have you turn to Proverbs 6. In Proverbs chapter 6, when he says in verse 16, "These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to Him," he gives us the summary of this in verses 12 to 15 when he says this, "A worthless person, a wicked man walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes. He shuffles his feet. He points with his fingers. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord. Therefore, his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly, he shall be broken without remedy. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. Beloved, if we have that command right there in Scripture, if we're told right there what God hates, then we've got to do everything we can to fight against false wisdom. And when it's exhibiting in our life, we don't want to lie against the truth and say it's not there. Don't boast about that. You know how that works? Here's how the arrogance shows up. I told him to his face. You should have seen him when he responded. I ate his lunch. That's arrogance. That's pride. That's not humility. I mentioned the other night a book, Pride, From Pride to Humility. I encourage you to get that. A little pamphlet, $2. $2. Skip dessert today. Buy the book. And he gives over 30 manifestations of pride. And you would be surprised what he puts in the list. And you would think, gosh, wow, that really got me. Because I was okay, verse 29. 30th one got you. Well, look at what he talks about. He says confusion. That's the first. Confusion. You know, it's interesting that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, when Paul is talking about the abuse of spiritual gifts, he narrows in on tongues and the way that they were using that gift. They were going after gibberish. And he was saying what's happening when you're doing this, you're creating confusion. And listen, God is not the author of confusion. And I can understand that passage. I came to Christ. Brother led me to the Lord, was charismatic. And I went to church with him. And I got into the whole tongues thing. I did all that. And I remember getting out of that. And then later visiting it again. And this time I saw the confusion. Confusion, he says, or disorder. That word there has the basic meaning of instability. Instability. It came to be used of a state of confusion, a state of disturbance, a state of disarray, a state of tumult, sometimes even of rebellion or anarchy. Listen, what's the result of false wisdom? Rebellion. Rebellion. Instability. Confusion. Disturbance. Disarray. Anarchy. I mean, how can we miss this? Over in Luke 21:9, he uses this word, and it's translated disturbances. When Jesus was cautioning his disciples about the future false reports of his second coming and the end of the age, he said this, "When you hear of wars and disturbances," that's the word. That's the word translated confusion or disorder. "When you hear of wars and confusion or disorder, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately." See, James has already made clear that disorder does not characterize God's people when he said over in chapter 1 that the double-minded man is unstable. And that's how that word is used also. The word confusion, you could translate it unstable. You could translate it disturbances. In fact, you could translate it as a restless evil that he uses in chapter 3 when he talks about the unredeemed tongue. He says it's a restless evil. Restless is the word. See, because God is not the God of confusion, but the God of peace, biblical wisdom, on the other hand, it will bring harmony. It'll bring unity. It'll bring peace. It'll bring love. That's what biblical, godly, true wisdom does. But all the conflicts, all the crimes, all the battles, all the wars of the world, they're evidenced by the devastation caused by human wisdom. Notice what else he says. Every evil thing. That's possibly the broadest category of the bad results produced by human wisdom. In its better sense, that word polos, evil, it means worthless. It's in its worst sense, it means vile and contemptible. The noted scholar R.C. Trench, he comments that this word here, it contemplates evil. Not from the aspect of its active or passive malignity, but rather from its good-for-nothingness, the utter impossibility of any true gain ever coming forth from it. Did you get that? There could never be any true gain coming forth from this kind of wisdom. It's worthless. It can't build up. All it can do is tear down. It can't help. It hurts. It doesn't help people. It hurts people. See, the word is used several times in the New Testament. And when it's used, it contrasts the works of those who are saved and obedient from those who are unsaved and disobedient. If you have some time, look at that. John 5:29, Romans 9:11, 2 Corinthians 5:10. Now, when he says every evil, and then you see the word thing, that's pragma, that's where we get the English word pragmatic. And many times it's rendered work or deed or event or occurrence or affair and such. The idea is that absolutely nothing of any ultimate good results from human wisdom. So if a person is professing saving faith in Jesus Christ, he claims to have the wisdom of God, but has a heart that's proud and arrogant and self-centered, and he lives a life that is worldly, sensual, and self-serving, his claims to salvation are false, and he's lying against the truth. Is this the kind of wisdom that's manifested in your life? Is your life characterized by bitter envy and selfish ambition? See, the hardest part when we get questions like that is to give an honest answer. Because immediately our answer is, no, I'm not like that. And the person sitting next to you goes, yes, you are. It's easy to see it in other people. It's hard to see it in ourselves. Even though we may be our world's worst critics. And you need to remember that. If somebody comes to you and points something out in your life, praise Jesus for it. Because they're seeing something you're blinded to. And God doesn't want that in your life. And that's how He's getting it out of your life. Kent Hughes, he says this, one of the words that came out of World War II was the word snafu. Which is it's an acronym for situation normal, all fouled up. According to the Chicago Tribune, the Pentagon has now scrapped that word for a new one, and it's the word fub. Fouled up beyond belief. Kent Hughes says, sadly, both words describe any church where the false wisdom of the world prevails. Over the years, in speaking at pastors' conferences, he says, I've repeatedly been told horror stories which would tax the credulity of those unfamiliar with the ravages of worldly wisdom in the church, situations truly fouled up beyond belief. He says, James' message is simple. There's no place in the church for pride, envy, or selfish ambition. Anyone who says pseudo-wisdom is okay is an unwitting messenger of the devil. We must allow no place for harshness, criticism, or clever comments masquerading as wisdom. And I say, amen. Let's pray. Father God, help us to see this in our lives. We're manifesting this kind of behavior, that this is earthly, sensual, and demonic. Descends from below, not from above. And help us, Lord, when someone sees it in our life and they come and point it out to us, Lord, that we don't get angry and mad and tell them to mind their own business. But God, we thank You for pointing it out in our life, and we repent and turn from this evil. Lord Jesus, thank You for where You have brought us in this study and the many things that You're teaching us. And the practical aspects of this, Lord God, as we seek to be holy before You. We thank You for Your word today, Father. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that You will cause it to take root in our heart. You will cause us, Lord, not to walk out of here after having looked in a mirror and seen ourselves, that we walk away and forget what kind of person that we were. But God, that we would do something about what we see. We would take drastic steps in our repentance, that Your Holy Spirit, as He convicts and as He directs us to bring glory and honor to You. Lord Jesus, I pray If there are people in our midst with this kind of behavior, I pray, Lord God, You would cause them to do the right evaluation and repent. And Lord, if this is a habit of anyone's life, that they would repent and turn to Christ for salvation. Lord, cause us to manifest the wisdom that is pure, that is peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. We pray these things in Your name. Amen.